Isaiah chapter 40, and we come now to actually the last of three sections, not in the chapter, but in a section that belongs together. And technically, I'll be preaching verses 9 through 11. You'll remember that these are three voices that come from heaven. They are ultimately the voice of Christ, and they're prophetic, saying what God is going to do. Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Amen. This third voice carries Christ's message declaring comfort to sad people in a decaying world. Today, God is asking us to acknowledge how depressing it can be to live with our condition in this world and to grapple with it in a God-glorifying way. Some people might object to talking about depression as if Christians never had any troubles, but God's word tells us that suffering and disappointment are ours for as long as we're here. Because we're prosperous and food is abundant and transportation is easy, and diversions are many, for a time it can be easy to ignore the withering that God says is happening to us, but eventually it catches up. A girl growing up perhaps waits eagerly for the day she has children of her own, and in time she marries and has children, but later confides to a friend that she really only enjoyed the first year of child raising, but now is burdened and discouraged every day. A man maybe strives for something that others wish they could attain, maybe something few others could attain, maybe climbing Everest or making a tired farm profitable. And after years of effort, he does it, but it hasn't delivered joy. He's despondent, and even his daily life becomes a chore. Try as we might, even having our dream life now is depressing. Why is that? Well, back in chapter 24, God told us about the withering of the world. He said, the earth mourns and withers. And last week, God told us all about people. The grass withers, surely the people are grass. So our flourishing is crippled. Our life gets sapped from us. And as long as there is this withering in the world, to use another metaphor, it is still night, which means that what our souls really desire can't be fulfilled here. This is the valley of the shadow of death. This is not the morning of the resurrection yet. So in Isaiah's day, the shadow of Babylon has fallen on Judah. God had, as we read about King Hezekiah, he had turned back the sun on the sundial. He had lengthened the time until judgment, but there's no question anymore about captivity in Babylon. As we read this third voice, what we hear are glad tidings from heaven for troubled minds and faint hearts. This is the gospel of the shepherd king. And it says, Zion's king rules, and like a shepherd, he's carrying his chosen people safely to the resurrection. So I want us to take that apart bit by bit. We're going to look at the king's gospel and at his reign and at his care for his flock. So first of all, the shepherd king's gospel. The shepherd king sends his gospel into this sad world. He sends his gospel into this sad world. Look at verse 9 again with me. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. These were the days after God had miraculously defeated the Assyrian army. And for the faithful in Jerusalem, they would have been mourning because that further chastisement was still coming because of their national sin. And they would have asked, how can we carry out the mandate to bring hope to the world? Well, God had especially set Israel in the midst of the nations. Saving Israel from Egypt was in the sight of the nations. You might remember that from the Psalms. So that the nations would repent and seek peace with God as blood-bought Israel had peace with God. So Israel was supposed to call the world to the true God. And Isaiah envisioned it like this in chapter 2, verse 3. Many people shall come and shall say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. But how can Judah call others when it has failed so badly? Well, in spite of their failure, these voices tell us that God is recommissioning Judah and Jerusalem to bring good news. So verse 9, get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Where go up to a high mountain says, look for a platform, seek a station to preach where all can hear, because God is still going to use you to spread the gospel. As Zion is the same as Jerusalem. And what are the tidings here? Well, tidings are the news that bring joy when they come. And these are messages of peace that spread out from the capital to the cities of Judah. So what's the message that they bring? Well, it's this simple, behold your God. Remember, God was coming, bringing judgment and salvation with him, and Judah needed to get prepared. Verse 3 said, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. If you put yourself in Hezekiah's shoes in this day, think how much he needed to hear these three prophetic voices, because he might have felt as if his own failure in leading the nation had meant that God had thwarted God's plan. But this announcement is that God is still coming. He's not abandoned salvation for the world. And Judah's failures would not inhibit the salvation of God. Beloved, thank God that salvation doesn't depend on us. Unwilling or sinning subjects may forfeit blessings that come from serving the Lord, but God will always accomplish his plan with or without their assistance. And indeed, God sent that herald in a way they never expected, John the Baptist, preparing the way for Christ. Now, as we read advance messages of good news, we get to share the joy of the saints of old anticipating Christ. We get to revel, for example, in the happiness of this old man named Simeon, who finally beheld his God, who took the infant Jesus in his arms in Luke 2 and prayed, blessing God, my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory for your people Israel. Beholding God is at the very core of the gospel message. We hear so many things in the gospel: the benefits of salvation, forgiveness, justification, new life, walking with God, holiness, the resurrection, and so on. But we have to be able to discern that what we're really holding out for is a person, the person of God. Life's disappointments, they make us long for a better world. And it's true that Scripture promises remade heavens and remade earth for believers. But even these are not the very heart of gospel tidings. What will bring us final and unending joy is beholding God. Job says it like this: after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. Job 19. See, that's him anticipating the resurrection. Unending blessedness is for the pure in heart. Sermon on the Mount. Why? They shall see God. We can imagine it a little bit like this. What if you get separated from your husband or your wife for a long time? What is it that your heart really longs for? Well, it doesn't matter to you whether you have stuff or not. What matters is that person, your own true love. And nothing else is going to make you glad again except being with him or with her. Or think of it this way. A little baby doesn't care whether his parents are going to leave him an inheritance or not. A child doesn't care whether you give him only sticks to play with. What makes the baby smile is you. What makes a child glad is being with mom or dad. That's how we ought to regard the gospel. Nothing will give us hope, so much hope in this life, as knowing that in the end we will be with the Lord Jesus whom we love. Remember how he prayed for his disciples in John 17. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. We're going to behold God, see his glory. We'll be happy in his love. And just as prophesied, remember this is prophecy, just as prophesied, the good news did go out from Jerusalem after Christ's resurrection and ascension. His disciples, remember, were his witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Acts 1:8. And so anyone who has been commissioned by God to preach these tidings should be bold about it. See there, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up. Fear not. See, we're not in the dark without a beacon of light. Christ has given the gospel, and preachers should proclaim it with strength, because it is the true taste of heaven's joy for people who are sometimes sad in this withering world. Because Christ has come, the end of withering is actually not just in sight, it's already here. It's a principle of the kingdom of heaven already working in you who believe. So lift it up, preachers, fear not. Do not be timid, because people are weary and they need this good news. There's no medicine so healing, there's no comfort so powerful as this gospel. The church is privileged because God has entrusted the gospel to it. The church is the pillar and the buttress of the truth, 1 Timothy 3. See, we're not groping for meaning. We aren't gurus, shamans, or spirit guides. We know and proclaim the truth that Christ has come in the flesh and salvation is here now, available to all. What we proclaim is the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, Ephesians 1. And considering that the good news comes from Zion, here we recall that earthly Mount Zion is a replica of heaven. As if coming out from an audience with God on his holy mountain, God sends his heralds with news of redemption accomplished by Christ. Beloved, if you are in covenant with Christ by faith, you are already enrolled in heaven. You are members of the church of the firstborn, Hebrews 12. It's hard to go to church or do anything when we feel depressed, but we must remember that the help we need is in hearing the gospel of Zion's King. But the downtrodden, sorry, the downtrodden often ask another question. They ask, is the world spinning out of control? And these verses also tell us that the shepherd king retains his grip on the world, and that's good news. Look at verse 10. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. Now, the first time Isaiah says, behold, in this verse, he is explaining how God comes. Did you ever think as a child about how strong your father was? It seemed like dad could lift almost anything. Well, how God comes is in sovereign power. Let's pay attention to this. Christ is the Lord God, the sovereign, the almighty. Nothing in his title betrays a single weakness or a hasty cover-up for plans gone wrong. He comes with might, with strength. When God redeemed his people from Egypt, there's no question of his might. And now Isaiah is preparing Judah for God coming in human flesh for the incarnation of the Son. And these words tell us how to see the coming of Christ. How are we to view his life, his journey to the cross, dying there and rising again? Did he die because he was such a pushover, because he was such a weakling? Or is that the bearing of the arm of God? This verse tells us he comes with might and his arm rules for him. The arm is the symbol of God's personal strength working out his decrees. In the Gospels, it's true, we see Christ in his humiliation, but we're always taught to see it as him acting in strength. Speaking of his life, in the verses we read in John 10, he says, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." He is the king in David's line, and David was a mighty king and a type of Christ. And so when we hear the gospel, when we think of Jesus, we should see the arm of the Lord. We are not to think, oh, poor Jesus, or feel sorry for him. We should be sorrowing for our own sins, but we should never feel all pitiful about him. Some Roman Catholics have erred by praying a prayer of reparation to the Sacred Heart of Jesus as if he needs our help because people don't honor him enough. The prayer says, "We declare our readiness to atone for every offense of ours and other people's, and we're now resolved to expiate each and every deplorable outrage committed against Jesus." And the prayer continues, "O divine Jesus, we wish we were able to wash away such abominations with our blood." Now, this is backwards. And God does not want us to think, poor thing, I wish I could help him. We're not to repair anything. We're to see the arm of the Lord revealed in victory. We need him to win for us. He doesn't need our blood or our sentimental feelings for anything. And so we must take our eyes off ourselves and follow the scriptures leading to behold him in might. The tone of our prayers to Jesus should be, "The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies." One of the things that makes us feel as if we can't cope and that amplifies our troubles is when it seems like things are out of control. A man could spend his life building a startup company from nothing, and through long years his family could be hanging in there with him, and finally by retirement age he's ready to settle under his fig tree and enjoy his days. And the family has that feeling that now something's about to happen. But do you know what happens? He gets sick and dies. Is this something outside the plan of God? If a beloved child dies before his parents, is that because God has lost his grip? And are things happening to you that aren't in God's plan? Well, people of God, our confidence rests on who is in charge. Christ's rule is our assurance that he has not lost his grip on the world. And if we belong to Christ, his arm never ceases to be exercised for our good. And he is using all the means at his sovereign disposal to make sure that we make it home uninjured. He has not forgotten us. He is ruling the universe to bring us to our destiny. And now the second time in verse 10 that Isaiah says, "Behold, we're shown how we should value or appreciate his coming, what we're to think of it. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him." Now, by way of explanation, it's true that God is the rewarder of all who diligently seek him, Hebrews 11:6. But here the key to interpreting his reward and his recompense is in the pronoun his. His reward in the Hebrew scriptures isn't a reward that he gives to someone else, not in the first place. It's the reward he, whoever he is, earns for himself. And so what we are seeing is the servant of Jehovah, the Lord Jesus, having won his victory at the cross, who has earned his reward or recompense, they're synonyms. And we ask, what is it that's due to Jesus for going to the cross? He is due a people, the people for whom he stood as surety when he agreed with his Father before time began to accept the obligations of their righteousness and their sin so that they could be with him in glory. If I could say that maybe in just a simpler way, we, the people of God, through all the ages, are Christ's reward for accepting, before time began, to undertake our obligations. He's the bridegroom who loved the church and gave himself up for her, Ephesians 5. So, believers, it is no small thing to belong to the King. Believers were never an afterthought to him. He bore our names on him from eternity, where he represented us in a council of peace, and he came to die for us. We are his reward. And his ascension into heaven is not Bible trivia. It is the King taking his people as reward with him to the heavenly land. Psalm 68, "You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train." If you are risen with Christ, as indeed you are, believers, Colossians 3, "Set your mind on things above, for your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." So Christ still has a grip on this world. Things are not spiraling out of control. He's ruling now. But how is he ruling now for you until the morning comes? How we long for that day, how we look forward to the dawn of the resurrection. But what is Christ doing for us now? It's a question Christians frequently ask themselves. And the answer is that the shepherd king cares for his flock until the resurrection. He cares for his flock until the resurrection. Look with me at verse 11. "He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. So the Lord who fought for us to save us now goes with us, a shepherd with his flock. The Psalms tell you the gospel story. I'm giving you a key to interpretation right now, so if you've got a pen, this would be a great thing to write down. Psalm 20 tells of the king in a struggle with his enemies, how the Lord saves his anointed. Psalm 21 is his victory. You set a crown of fine gold on his head. Psalm 22 is the battle from his perspective on the cross. They have pierced my hands and my feet. But then what results? Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. Psalm 24 then tells you how he enters glory with his people. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Be lifted up, ye ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. And so here verse 11 says, he will tend his flock like a shepherd. We don't usually correlate shepherds with kings, but shepherding is a duty of leadership. Whether it's a king, a president, any governor, senator, congressman, sheriff, or many, many others, they all have a God-given responsibility to shepherd people. A person in authority must never lead the people into harmful situations. Shepherds wield the rod and the staff for the good and the protection of others. A shepherd provides and protects. He keeps the wolves away. He leads the people to water and pasture. A shepherd has the people's best interests at heart and does what's good for them. Indeed, you've probably seen pictures or can imagine a king's scepter. A scepter is patterned after a shepherd's staff. Because all authority is modeled on Jesus, the ruler of the kings of the earth, Revelation 1. And even though we don't have kings in this nation, the principle applies, and the people can remove a person from office who does not shepherd them. But it's not them I'm talking about, it's Christ, the shepherd king. He tends his flock, which means he puts his heartfelt concern for his sheep into practice. He's called the good shepherd in John 10, good because he is God, and there is no one good save God alone. He exercises his kingship in a way that's perfectly good as not even the best sinner could. Protection and provision from him are flawless. He's the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. And he goes before his people, he calls his own by name, leads them out, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice and trust him. People, we can't ignore the withering of the world. It's foolish to try to say that the earth, this world, will never get us down, or that our own withering flesh will never depress us or make us sad. But nothing's going to lift us from the depressing things of earth so much as knowing and understanding that we're Christ's sheep because he has chosen us for salvation. I know my own, he said in John 10, and my own know me. And to be known by him is to be loved by him, to be united in covenant with him, loved by God before the foundation of the world. It's for his chosen sheep that he laid down his life. What love he has shown us, what love he continues to show us. He tends to our lives. And maybe your thoughts are troubled. Maybe your days are in turmoil. Maybe you're really down. Maybe even wishing that you could die, wondering who cares about the things that you have to be so careful about. But the Lord Jesus knows every need. See, he will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom. See, it's actually arm singular, not arms plural, because we're supposed to see that the arm that rules for him, verse 10, is the arm that cradles us to his bosom. O weary believer, dejected believer, you're so sad. But remember that you are close to his heart. You may be as vulnerable as a lamb, but he's carrying you against him in his mighty arm. And maybe some days you can't see it or feel it. Fair enough. But you have to look at the big picture and convince yourself of the truth of this word. You have to believe these gospel tidings no matter how you feel. Something far worse than this present darkness, worse than this shadow of death is coming. And it is the judgment. And if you're his, the judgment will not touch you. Christ is carrying you right now above the floodwaters of wrath. And so take heart in your tribulation, because it's through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God. Remember, you're not alone. How does Psalm 23 say it? I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. And flock of God, the Lord knows your unique needs, and he leads you accordingly. The end of verse 11 says, he will gently lead those who are with young. Here's a picture of the shepherd caring for the pregnant ewes. They need special treatment. They can't be driven, but need to be led gently, to be nourished on the best pasture, to have quiet places to lie down and lamb. Whatever your unique need is, the Lord is gentle with you. Sometimes your need is crippling sin, but he knows how to lead you on the path of repentance in exactly the way that's gentle on you, that won't break you. Conviction of sin always hurts, and it's painful. But we can always know that if we are being led to repentance, that it is the right and the gentle measure. Thanks be to God that our shepherd is never irritated with us. And sometimes our greatest need is for our spiritual depression. The shepherd knows what other people don't know. He knows what special treatment will help you. He already understands your hurt better than you do. And he identifies with you. And look, he will gently lead. He'll treat you carefully. And so, beloved of the Lord, let me wrap up with these words. There is no panacea, there's no universal medicine or cure-all for every sadness and trouble in this world. We must hear what God says. This world is withering and our flesh is withering. And in this world, we will have trouble. But the relief we're waiting for comes at the dawn of the resurrection, and we must not confuse that dawn for the going down of the sun in this passing world. The good news is that dawn is coming. Zion's king rules now, and like a shepherd king, is carrying us safely to the resurrection. Let's pray. O Lord, our God and King, thank you so much for these words of comfort, and that what you tell us are not fairy tales, but bedrock truth, the reality of the universe. And we thank you that your words are trustworthy because they come from you. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness to your people in all ages. Thank you for confirming them in faith and guiding them through paths of righteousness for your name's sake. Lord, help us, we pray, not to have our eyes focused on what can be seen, But to walk by faith and not by sight, help us to focus on what is unseen, where you, O Lord, crowned in glory, seated in majesty at the Father's right hand, rule even us. How we love you and are grateful and thankful that you atoned for our sins. Lord, help us to trust your mighty arm. And as we go about our lives day to day, help us not to be discouraged, but to take heart, because you are with us. Lord, we pray these things in Christ's holy name. Amen.